John, if you will, please. John 3. Remember how we concluded last week in the final verses of that second chapter? I would remind you, it's Passover week when this is taking place. It's the first Passover that Jesus shared in his time of ministry. But besides cleansing the temple, which was a mighty act of authority on Jesus's part, he apparently did other signs. He performed other miracles that sparked a lot of interest among the people. If you look back with me in chapter 2 and the 23rd verse, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did." Well, he performed miracles, and you know, miracles are really a curious thing. They really spark people's interest, but often it's just a superficial interest, and Jesus recognized that. Look at what he says in verse 24. "Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Jesus knew that their interest was based on miracles that they witnessed, and so it was just superficial. He knew what was in man. And then we read the first verse of chapter 3. There was a man. He knows what's in man, and who meets him but a man. There are two encounters in the third chapter of John that we're looking at this morning that are recorded. And both of these encounters center on the person of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is with Nicodemus in the first 21 verses. And that is a personal encounter that Nicodemus has with Jesus. You know what I would want to ask of you and what I would encourage you to look to do, look to have to experience? And that is that every single person in this room or anyone else that might be listening now or in the future on the internet, that you would see to it that you have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus comes and he interviews the Lord. That's what we have. We have an interview by Nicodemus of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, it's only recorded in the Gospel of John. This interview of Nicodemus and Jesus, no other gospel records this. We're going to look at the man as we begin, Nicodemus, and then want to share some thoughts. But before we go any further, let's pause and pray. Heavenly Father, we're reminded that we really need you. And I thank you for the fact that you are available to any human being, not just Nicodemus in the first century, but to any of us now who want a personal encounter with you. And that is the most important encounter that anyone could ever have. There be any that have never had a real encounter that resulted in salvation, may this be the time that that happens. And those that are saved, may they not be satisfied to simply be saved. May they want to know you more and more. We pray that you would do this tonight or today in our own hearts. Lord, open our eyes. Show us what you want us to see, but would you give us prepared hearts to then receive what it is you have to say to us? We'll thank you for it. Do your work that only you can do within the human heart, all to the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Verse 1, John 3, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, we learned some things about him. Obviously, the first thing we already know from the last couple of verses of chapter 2 is that Jesus knew what was in this man's heart. He knew what he was about. He knew what his purpose was for coming and for meeting with him. He was a religious man. We get that right off in that first verse. He's called a Pharisee. Religiously, he was a Pharisee. You know where the Pharisees are today? They're the Hasidim. They're the ultra-Orthodox Jews. They're the Pharisees. And the Pharisees began way back during the Babylonian captivity when there wasn't a temple that they could worship. And so the Pharisee movement started to organize what today are called synagogues, assemblies of Jewish people to meet outside of the temple. Synagogue movement. You can trace it back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were a large religious group. They were probably about 6,000 strong in Nicodemus's day, but there were different types of Pharisees. Most of them were self-righteous. Most of them were against Jesus, who is presenting himself as Israel's Messiah. They're against him, but not all of them. Here's one that wasn't. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he really wasn't against the Lord. He was really interested in what the Lord had to say. One thing that the Pharisees were famous for is that they elevated both the written and the oral Torah to a heightened status. And what happened as a result of elevating the oral Torah is it kind of took over and it became more important than the Bible to them. And so this is really where the Pharisees were at. Well, he was a religious man. Religiously, he was a Pharisee. Politically, it says in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a rich, a wealthy member of the ruling body of the Jewish people called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men made up of Pharisees and Sadducees that had the rule over the people of Israel religiously in that day. And then he was also professionally, he was a teacher of the Jews. Look at verse 10, just real brief. Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel or a teacher?" The in the original language, before the word master or teacher, there is a definite article. Art thou the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? So here he is professionally. He is the teacher. That is, he is the leading rabbi in the city of Jerusalem. He is the leading lecturer in that day, which, you know, really says something about this man. He's up there. He is someone that is looked up to. But I see a little bit of his humility here because he keeps an open heart. His heart is open to new spiritual insight from God. You know what? That's very important. I don't know the condition of your heart this morning. God does, as we already have found out in this scripture. God knows the condition. It's very important that all of us always keep our hearts open. Because if you close your heart to God and to his word, you know what? You'll perish. And if you're saved and yet you close your heart to the word of God, you'll never go anywhere in your spiritual life. You'll stymie your spiritual growth. And so, like Nicodemus, let's be sure that our hearts are open to what it is God has to say to us, not only today from the Bible, but whenever he speaks to us. Let's look at something else. In verse 2, here's the matter that brings the man here. It says the same, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." What's on his mind? He comes to Jesus by night. And it's not because he's afraid of what his peers will say. Night was the time when the Jewish men would really delve into and study the Torah. And also, if he would come at night like this, it would be a time when he could have a private meeting with the Lord and be uninterrupted. And he comes because he is interested in Jesus. He comes not only because he's wowed by the miracles that Jesus has performed, but I am sure that he heard the message of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. It was John who went around preparing the way as the forerunner of the Messiah, saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. And that phraseology and that idea of the kingdom of God was something that resonated with a man like Nicodemus. He had a deep interest in the kingdom of God. And so because of that, he figured, okay, if the kingdom of God is at hand, then that means that the king is at hand as well. The Messiah is around. And so he's interested. And that's the matter that brings him to Jesus that night. But very quickly, this man with this matter on his heart, very quickly, he is not the interviewer, but he becomes interviewed. The tables turn, and Jesus becomes the master here. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is dominating. And he is not messing around. You might say, Jesus simply cut to the chase right here. He got to the most important topic. And he realized Nicodemus was interested in the kingdom. And so he told him, here is the crux of the matter regarding any interest in the kingdom. And it's simply this. If you ever expect to enter the kingdom of God, you have to understand this truth. It'll never happen unless you're born again. That's the essential that Jesus brings up. And by the way, did you know that in Nicodemus's day, there were six ways in which a person was said to be born again? Let me share that with you. The first way is if you were a Gentile and you were converting to Judaism, you would have to go through a special proselyte baptism. And when you as a Gentile were a proselyte to Judaism and went through that ritual, you were then said to be born again. And then also, if a person in the nation of Israel was from the tribe of Judah and was in line to be the king, when the king of Israel was anointed as and coronated as king, it was said that that king was born again. And then, of course, going way back to the first century, when a 13-year-old Jewish boy became a son of the commandment, bar mitzvah, he was said to be born again. When a Jewish person was married, that man would be then termed born again. If a Jewish man ever became a rabbi, he was called one born again. And if a Jewish rabbi ever became the head of a yeshiva, a Jewish school, he was said to be born again. Well, think about it. Six ways in which a Jew in Nicodemus's day could be termed born again. And as far as he was concerned, he qualified for four out of the six. So this must have really surprised him when Jesus said, or maybe it made him feel really comfortable. Well, I'm born again four times over. But that's not, of course, what Jesus meant. Of course, not only Nicodemus, but it was common knowledge among the Jews that they thought that all Israelites were going to be participants in the kingdom. So there wasn't any necessity. If you were born Jewish, you would be a part of the kingdom. But Jesus is revealing a very important necessity. He says, no one, Jew or Gentile, but he's speaking to a Jewish leader. He said, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. Of all people, you'll not enter the kingdom of God unless you have been born again. Nicodemus does not understand what he's talking about. We know that he's talking about a spiritual birth. He's talking about a new birth. It's similar to what the New Testament calls a new creation. When you undergo the new birth, when you are born again, you become a new creation. There is an inner transformation that takes place inside of you. You know, the term born again was coined by Jesus. There are people that rebel against it. I've spoken to Roman Catholic people, and they hate that term born again. And yet Jesus was the one that coined it. He's the first one ever in the New Testament that we see using that term. Literally, born again means to be born from the top or to be born from above. And so Jesus is saying, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born from above. You have to be born from the top. In other words, you have to have a heavenly birth. That's the essential. Of course, he doesn't get it. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Evidently, he was a senior citizen. How can he be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? How do I remove all of my life experience and start again? That's impossible. Well, Jesus begins to explain to him. And as our memory verses tell us, as we pick it up in the fifth verse, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born, notice this, of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit should not surprise you, Nicodemus, verse 7, shouldn't be a surprise to you that you have to be born again. It's an absolute necessity. There's no two ways about it. You must be born again. What did he mean when he said you have to be born of water? We understand what it means to be born of the Spirit, probably. But what about water? Well, remember John the Baptizer, John the Immerser? The baptism that John was doing was not a Christian baptism. It's not the believer's baptism that we do. The baptism of John was, and by the way, baptism comes out of Judaism. Jewish people from way back then and before to this day practice self-immersion for a purifying ritual, okay? But John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, it wasn't self-immersion. He was immersing Jewish people. But the purpose of his immersion, the symbolism of it, what he was trying to convey in his baptism, it was called a baptism of repentance. And it didn't mean that if you went through the waters and John baptized you, you were automatically, miraculously, you repented. It means that you have already repented. And when you go through John's baptism, it's a public testimony of your repentance. So it was a baptism of, in other words, it was a baptism that symbolized cleansing. Okay. When Jesus says, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be born of water. He's saying you got to be spiritually cleansed. He's not talking about literal water baptism. He's talking about real spiritual cleansing. We'll see that in a moment. And then he says, and you have to be, of course, born not only of the water, the cleansing, but of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives life. The Spirit is life. So being born of water and born of the Spirit is cleansed inwardly cleansed and given life within. That's what it means. And we can go to the Tanakh and to the prophet Ezekiel. And really, this is something that I think Nicodemus should have connected, because Jesus says to him in verse 10, "You mean you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Ezekiel chapter 36, this is something that God is yet going to do for Israel. And this is new covenant truth. If you are a believer in Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've already had this taken place. But this is what's going to happen to the nation of Israel in the future. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." There's cleansing. "You shall be clean from all your filthiness, all your idols will I cleanse you." And listen to the next verse. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Those two verses, Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, really explain to us what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. It means to be cleansed by the Lord inwardly and to be given the life of Jesus, of God himself within us. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus says in verse 8 that it's a mystery. You can't really put it under a microscope and scientifically analyze the new birth, what it means to be born again. It's something that is supernatural. That's why you can't do it for yourself. We can't make ourselves born again. It's like, did you know that the word wind, he says in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going." He says, so's everyone that's born of this. Did you know that the word wind in both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament is the same word for spirit? Interesting, isn't it? And so Jesus is saying, just like the wind has a mystery, where it comes from, where it's going. So everyone that is born again, it's a spiritual thing, and it's done inside of you. And there's a mystery that shrouds it as a result of it. I think my personal understanding of that, of the Old Testament concept of being born again, although the term isn't used in the Tanakh in the Old Testament, I think it goes way back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, where Moses says there's coming a day when God is going to do something for the nation of Israel tremendous. What he's going to do is he's going to circumcise their heart so that they will love God with their whole heart. I think that's what being born again is. It's given a new heart. It's a heart that's been circumcised. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that a person that is truly Jewish is not only biologically born a Jew, but is a Jewish person that has had their heart circumcised, that has been given a new heart, a heart that is alive to God and loves him and the Spirit of God. Another phrase or word for born again is to be regenerated. To generate is to give life. To regenerate is to give life again. And so regeneration is to be given life. That's what it means to be born again. Now, Jesus said it's essential. There's not a human being that will ever enter the kingdom of God who has not been born again. There's no other way. It's essential. And then picking it up in the 10th verse, where Jesus marvels that this man doesn't understand. He says to him in verse 11, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. He says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, i.e. the Son of Man himself, Jesus. Verse 13, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Remember the picture in John 1 and verse 51, where Jesus said, you remember the dream of Jacob, where God was at the top of that ladder and Jacob was at the bottom? Well, guess what? God's at the top of the ladder and man is at the bottom of the ladder between heaven and earth, and the ladder is Jesus himself. And so that's what he means, really, when he says what he does in verse 13. I'm the one that came from heaven. I'm the one that that is in heaven. I'm the link. I'm the connection. Then he says this, verse 14. Now he's going to explain by way of illustration what it means to be born again. I challenge you, if people ask you, what do you mean born again? Take them to this illustration. This is what Jesus did. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The new birth, being born again, is essential. And here is how it becomes experiential. Here's how it happens. Very simple. Because the new birth is from the Lord. It's from above. It's from the top. It's from God. A person that undergoes the new birth, that is born again, is totally dependent upon God, has to look to God, has to personally depend upon the Lord in order to be born again. And now he's going to illustrate it. In these verse 14 to 16, he illustrates what it means to be born again. And what he does is he takes this Jewish man back into Hebrew history. He takes him back to the years of wilderness wandering, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. There were many times when the Israelites complained in the desert, right? And this is another example. In Numbers 21, they're complaining. They're thirsty. There's not enough water to quench our thirst. The food that we have, we don't like it. It's manna. We want something else. And so they're complaining to the Lord. And as a result, God chastens the Israelite people. And the way he does it is he multiplies desert vipers, poisonous snakes, little desert snakes, and he has those snakes just proliferate and go among the people of Israel, and they were getting bit, and when they got bit, they were dying because the snakes were highly poisonous. And so facing death, they cried to Moses, their leader, and they said, Moses, go to God and get us some help. And so Moses goes to God, and here's what God says. In Numbers 21, God says, Moses, take a piece of bronze and have it fashioned or shaped into the shape of a serpent. Put it on a pole and then stand that pole up in the middle of the Israelite encampment. And whoever has been bitten by this poisonous snake, whoever has been bitten, if they will simply look at that bronze serpent, they'll be healed and they won't die. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What he meant by that is the Son of Man, being Jesus himself, would be lifted up on that tree. He'd be lifted up when he was crucified. He'd be lifted up on that wood, on that pole. He'd be lifted up like that serpent. And then he goes on to say in that 15th verse, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What he's saying is, this is an illustration of how to be born again, what I mean, and how it can happen. Just as the people believed God's word through Moses, and they looked at that bronze serpent to be healed and not die, anyone that believes the word of God regarding Jesus and his sacrifice on their behalf on that tree, on that pole, on that wood, you're spiritually dead, the Bible says. If you are a human being, you are naturally spiritually dead. You are dead and you will perish eternally unless you're born again. And it depends really upon you believing, you lifting your spiritual eyes and looking to Jesus alone and depending upon him completely for your healing, your spiritual healing, for the forgiveness of sin, for the life that he promises that he will give you. You're spiritually dead, you're perishing. If you will look in total dependence on the one and only Son, that's what he's called in verse 16. The only begotten, meaning he's unique. He's the one and only of, he's one and one of a kind. He's the one and only Son. You'll be spiritually healed. And to be spiritually healed means you'll have eternal life. That's what he says. You'll have everlasting life. You'll never spiritually die. You'll be given spiritual life and it will last forever. It'll be eternal. And no one is excluded, for God so loved the world. No one is excluded, regardless of where they live on this planet, regardless of the time that they lived in. No one is excluded. Whoever wants to be born again can be born again. And being born again is the only way that you'll ever have eternal life. No one can do that for you, only Jesus. And you have to totally depend upon what he did in your place. And the Bible says in the 17th verse that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through Jesus, whom God sent, might be saved. The provision of being saved or born again, the same word, they're synonyms. Being saved or being born again mean the same thing. The provision is based upon God's love, according to verse 16, right? God loves the world. And because of that love, he gives. Love gives. And God gave his one and only Son as a sacrifice. And he says that he did so because he doesn't want the world to be condemned. He wants the world to be rescued. He wants the world to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish. And so when he gives his one and only Son, his unique Son, he does it for everyone. No one excluded. He gave. This loving God gave. But the fact of the matter is, look at the next verse, verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is, just as those Jewish people lifted their eyes and looked at that bronze snake, that bronze serpent, and were healed and didn't die. Whoever believes on Jesus, whoever lifts their spiritual eyes and looks to Jesus alone for salvation, they'll be saved. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean just to believe it up here. It means to totally depend upon him. But if you don't believe, he says, you're condemned already. Isn't that interesting? He says in verse 16 that if you don't have to perish. We know that perishing is ultimately in the future. It's called the second death in Revelation 20. But it says in verse 18, you're already in the process of perishing until you're born again. You know, you're perishing people. You know, we are a perishing people. And the only remedy is to look to Jesus. The only remedy is to believe in him, is to receive him and what he has done on your behalf for you. Otherwise, you're condemned. And notice, a loving God doesn't condemn you. But if you reject that love of God, it won't be because you're ignorant. You've heard it. It won't be because you're ignorant of God's love to you. It's because that you love your sin more. And so that's what condemns us. Look at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Remember in John chapter 1, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the true light that lights every man that comes in the world. God, the Lord Jesus, has lit your life. He's your light. However, if you refuse that light, this is a condemnation, that light is coming to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Again, what he's saying is, you love your sin more than you love the salvation that Jesus provides. Now, we switch from an interview of Jesus to instruction about Jesus when we hit verse 22. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. Now, wait a minute. Verse 22 says, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. I'm just going to quickly jump ahead and read verse 1 of chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, here's parentheses, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Okay, so his disciples were doing baptizing. We read in verse 22 of chapter 3. And John also, John the baptizer, he was baptizing. And it tells us where, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into the prison. Then verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, about ritual cleansing. And they came unto John and they said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, that's Jesus, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. What they're saying is, John, you ought to be upset about this, because you're the baptizer. And now this Jesus is doing baptizing, and more people are coming to him than are coming to you. Look at John's answer. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. These are wonderful things that John says. In other words, he is saying, look, Jesus has no rivals. I am certainly not his rival. I continue to be his forerunner. I'm the one that God sent to prepare the way for him. I'm just doing what God called me to do. And I'm giving Jesus the supreme place because that's my mission. He is the bridegroom. I'm not. He's the one that gets the bride, not me. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. We would call him the best man. In Jewish weddings back in that first century, here's what would happen. We noticed in chapter 2, there was a wedding feast. Well, at the wedding feast that went on for 7 days, at the wedding feast, during that 7-day period, the bride and groom would go into the bridal chamber and they would consummate their marriage. And then the groom would come to the door, the bridegroom would come to the door of that chamber, and he would let the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, know, and then it would be announced to the whole, all the people in the wedding feast, and there would be great joy. Well, this is the picture here. He's saying, look, Jesus is the bridegroom. He has the bride. I'm the best man. And whatever, when Jesus has the bride, I'm happy. I rejoice in that. That's my mission fulfilled. That's what I've come to do. And then he says these wonderful words in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, my influence is purposely to decrease because I fulfilled my purpose of preparing the way for Messiah's coming. And so now he's the one that is the focal point and not me. That 30th verse is something that I would suggest that any believer needs to apply spiritually in their life. In fact, I really think that what we can say about this is, if you want to really prosper in your Christian life, you have to think less of yourself and more about Jesus. You have to be willing to die to yourself so that Jesus can be all in all, everything in your life. In fact, that's what the life of Christ in you is really all about. The Christ life within you is you decreasing, so Christ increases and his glory shines through your life. He must increase, I must decrease. That sentiment of John the Baptizer is really the spiritual sentiment of every believer that does anything for the Lord. As long as it's about you, Jesus will not get the glory, and you will not be helpful, and you will not be useful to his service. You have to come to a place where you die to self-interest, where it's not about you. You don't care what that people pat you on the back and say, you know, good job. That's not what it's about. It's about, I want to see Jesus increase. That's John's sentiment here. And then notice several vital truths in closing. We're picking up in verse 31 and ending in verse 36, obviously. Several vital truths. In verse 31, John says, he that cometh from above is above all. He's talking about Jesus. And he that is of earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What's he saying? He's talking about Jesus' abode, that Jesus is supernatural, that Jesus is from heaven, that Jesus proceeds from the heart of the Father, as John 1:18 tells us. He comes from the bosom of the Father. Jesus is a heavenly being. Jesus is God. He is Yahweh in a human body. He's from heaven, and his abode is a heavenly abode. Look at another vital truth here. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set it to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Here's a second truth about Jesus. That the truth that he gives is firsthand truth. Only Jesus is capable of perfectly expressing God's nature and God's plan, and human beings are responsible to God. The prophets that God sent before Jesus, the prophets gave part of the revelation. But Jesus, he has a limitless amount of Holy Spirit power. They had a measure of the Holy Spirit's power. Jesus has a limitless amount of the Holy Spirit's power. He fulfills all that God revealed, is what he's saying here, his ability. Notice how he phrases that. The Spirit is given to him not by measure. God giveth not the Spirit by measure. In other words, Jesus is all powerful. He has the fullness of the Spirit all the time in him. And then as we close, verse 35 and 36, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, literally, is abiding already on him. An individual's eternal destiny depends upon that person's relationship with Jesus. What about you? What's your relationship with Jesus? Because where you will spend all eternity, the most important matter that you'll ever settle in life, where will you spend all of eternity? It all comes down to, do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus? That's what this last verse is all about. It's available. It's a matter of life and death. If you reject Jesus, if you haven't been born again through dependence upon Jesus, you're already condemned. And one day it'll be evident. But he doesn't want it that way. He wants you to have life, everlasting life, eternal life, forever life. He's made that available to you. And you get it by entering through the new birth. And when you look to Jesus, when you depend completely on him, you receive Jesus and his eternal life. And you enter God's family. You become his child forever. You're born again. Remember what Paul said again in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. He said, he's not a Jew that is one outwardly. In other words, just biologically, or a Jew that has also undergone physical circumcision. He said, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, who has undergone a circumcision of the heart. I don't know if you're familiar with the Jewish ritual of Brit Milah called Bris, the circumcision of a baby. It's a rite of passage for every Jewish male. At 8 days of age, the Jewish baby boy will be taken to the synagogue, and he will be handed over to a person of honor called the Sandek, who will hold that little infant on his lap while the medically trained rabbi will perform that rite of circumcision that really welcomes this little Jewish baby boy into all that Judaism has to offer. What Paul says is, there is a circumcision that no human being can perform. There's a circumcision that is made without hands. It's an inward circumcision. It's a circumcision of the immaterial part of a human being. The Bible calls it the heart. And the heart is the soul of man. It's the place where a person... That it's the real person. That heart of man, the Holy Spirit of God is the moil, that is the circumciser. The Holy Spirit of God circumcises the heart of every person that comes to him and is born again. And he gives a new heart. He replaces that old heart with a new heart. He takes that stony, hard heart of rebellion and replaces it with a soft, pliable, malleable heart of flesh that is responsive to God. It's a clean heart. It's a new heart. Have you had that? Let's bow in prayer.